Thank you, Brian. I would turn your attention to the book of Galatians and the first chapter, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians and the first chapter. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the blessings of our ability to sing worshipful songs to your name, to enjoy the truth in song, and to be encouraged by the gifts and talents that you have given your people. Father, we now turn and ask you to bless us yet again, that we might have a clear understanding of your word, your truth, that we may be able to reach those who are caught in error, those who are deceived by the great deceiver, lied to by the father of lies, and bound by Satan himself. I pray, Father, that your words would give us great understanding, comfort, and the truth to carry forward your message of the gospel to the lost. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Galatians chapter 1, the first 10 verses, starting in verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and to all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. For I do now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul's writing some well-established churches that had seen his ministry flourish, that had received the gospel, and had been on fire for the truth. And they knew what the gospel was. And in clarity, Paul reminds them what the gospel is in those first few verses, especially verse 3, 4, and 5. Grace and peace to you from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to the truth of the redemption of God in a very simple way, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Notice those parts of the gospel, the richness of it there. Peace and grace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. The clarity of the cross, the sacrifice, the atonement being very clear, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, that he might redeem us from this sinfulness and translate us unto the heavenly glories. According to the will of our God and Father, the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, and then the greatest of all ideas, that we are to glorify God in all of our ways, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a simple statement what the gospel is and does on our behalf. And this church in Galatia and all those little churches in Galatia Minor knew that truth, were founded upon that truth. It was drilled into them by Paul and the other apostles that visited over the years. And Paul is confused that they would quickly abandon that truth, that simplicity, that reality, for something else that Paul says is not really even another gospel. We throw around the word gospel rather easily, rather quickly off of our lips. We need to be reminded on what the gospel means. It is indeed good news. And it is good news because it is the news that delivers hope for our sinfulness. It is news that delivers the reality of what Christ has done on our behalf. And it is good because it is right and true. And there is only one good news. There is only one gospel. A gospel and a truth that actually delivers the person from their sins. There is only one mediator between God and man. Only one way to be delivered from our sins. Only one way to be delivered from this present evil age, the condition of our sinfulness and its curse and its wrath and its penalty. Only one way to have that peace with God. Only one way to relate to Him as Father and Christ as our brother. And that is through the reconciliation of Christ upon the cross. The atonement, the shedding of His blood and the breaking of His body, that we might be made whole. That we might be made new creatures with the old passing away, and behold, the new has now come upon us. The Spirit of life. That is good news. To a lost and dead and sinful individual, good news is when Christ enters the picture and indeed saves you to the uttermost from all of your sins and gives you the hope of everlasting life. And Paul is shocked that someone could take that message and turn away from it so quickly. He mentions that in verse 6 through 10. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. How could someone abandon so quickly the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? How could someone abandon so quickly the grace and mercy extended by the Father to us through Christ? How could someone abandon the gospel and replace it with something that is not even a gospel, not even good news, not even possible to save? Paul's shocked. Paul's dismayed. And then he makes the following statement in verse 7. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. That word there, pervert, has this idea of being made crooked by altering the gospel of Christ, by somehow going in and improving it. What improvement can there be? Full atonement. What improvement can there be? New creation. What improvement can there be? Dead to life. What improvement can there be over the forgiveness of all of your sins? What possibly could be improved? Nothing. You see, in that equation of the simplicity of that gospel, what is removed is you from the equation of good works. What's removed from the equation is your effort, your position, your might, your self-worth is removed from the simplicity of the gospel. And there are those that want to come into that realm, the church, and take that gospel and make it crooked in a way that now presents you as an actor and an active participant in the work of the good news. So much so that Paul says it's not just simply a different gospel. It's not just a different set of good news elements. It's not a gospel at all. And then Paul says, you need to be so convinced of this that even if we, he says in verse 8, but even if we, that is if Paul walked into those pulpits in those churches in Galatia Minor and said, I've got another twist on this whole gospel thing. I've got something brand new that I have just figured out. He says, let that person, let that message be accursed, be damned for what they're saying. And Paul says, not only if we come, but even if an angel from heaven itself comes down and says, there is yet another way to make peace with God. There is yet another element to this great atonement that God has made. Your part Your obedience, your sacrifice, your effort, even if an angel came, how overwhelmed we would be in the presence of an angel. Every example you see in Scripture of an angel appearing, one thing happens for sure. The person falls flat on their face in terror and fear. And they have to be reminded, don't worship me. I'm the messenger, not God. We worship the same God. We are both creatures. But we would be surely very impressed. Taken back, and that'd be a story that we would recount to generations and generations on the angel appearing and speaking. The angel carry a lot of authority? Absolutely. Absolutely carries a lot of authority. Comes right from the throne room of God as a messenger of God. But even if an angel from heaven said, the gospel that you know is deficient, let me set the record straight. Even if an angel came to visit you, you are to consider a change in the message of the gospel as something to be damned, as something to be put far away, as something to be cursed before your very ears, for you to deny it and reject it outright. Who are you, a mere human being, to tell an angel, obviously, on display of great power, they're wrong? You have absolutely every right to tell a company of angels they are wrong if they pervert the gospel of Christ. In fact, you have the authority to tell the world itself, if you were the last one standing and they were all trying to convince you that the gospel is deficient, it is not able to save to the uttermost, you have the authority to say, wrong, standing upon the Word of God and the Word of God alone. But even if we or an angel from heaven preached any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, and let him be forever, forever from the pit of hell. And just in case the church there at Galatia, or the churches in Galatia Minor, it wasn't written to just one church, wasn't sure exactly what Paul meant by that, he says it again in verse 9. As we have said before, just a moment ago, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed. Do you think Paul is certain about the gospel? Do you think Paul is certain about how dangerous another message that portrays itself and parades itself as a gospel is dangerous? Is there any doubt that there is a danger to messing with the gospel? There is great danger, danger of heaven and hell, when one messes with the simplicity of what verse 3, 4, and 5 point out. To alter that and to change it changes heaven and hell in the balance. Paul not only said it once, but he said it twice. Scripture only has to say one thing once for it to be true. But sometimes it reiterates that truth to bring the point home, because he knows, that is, God knows, that we are human. That sometimes saying no once is not sufficient. That in our thickness, in our own pride and self-dependence, he has to reiterate it a number of times so we do not forget. Any other message is not a gospel. Even if Paul the Apostle appeared, even if the greatest church leaders appeared before you, even if the Westminster Standards were altered and changed to reflect another message of truth, you are to accurse it, to damn it, to send it to the pit of hell. No exception. No exception. And Paul reiterates a personal message in that verse 10, in which he says, for do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. And there it is in the end. People want to be pleased. People want to have their ears itched, and people love the response when they're following someone. They love it. And Paul says, I'm not preaching, in essence, to please you. I am preaching to please God. His message for your ears, not my message for your ears so you follow me. But His message for your ears so you follow Him. Because I don't please men. If I was to please men, Paul says, I wouldn't be preaching Christ. I'd be preaching, you're a good person. Bottom line, in the end, there is goodness in you. You just need to shine that goodness forth and just believe in yourself. Believe in the person next to you. And I know you're going to try hard and you're going to stumble, but get back up. It's worth it because you're needed in everybody else's life. You can do it. Come on. Give yourself a break. I give you a break. Give yourself a break. You preach a message like that, done with a southern accent, and you will fill the pews. Well, maybe a little slideshow in a band. But Paul says, you know what? I'm not here to please men. I'm not here to please your ears, to gain your following, or even your attention. I'm here simply to persuade men of God's message that Christ died on behalf of sinners such as you and I, and that if you believe that His atonement has paid for your sins in full, then you will enjoy peace with Him, peace with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and you will enjoy not damnation, but eternal life. I wish that Joseph Smith had read Galatians chapter 1 in his life. And if he had read it, to pay attention to it. Because he did exactly the opposite of what Paul warns about. Make no bones about it, and I stand on record on tape that Mormonism and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints is not a Christian organization. It is not a Christian denomination that just has a few things wrong with it. It is not a church, if we understand the church to be an assembly of God's people. They are not honoring God with their life and their belief. They are not to be modeled after as family men and housewives and obedient children. Make no doubt about it, and I don't care if the broad evangelical denominations out there and great ministries change their opinion of Mormons. They are not gospel focused at any step of the way. Instead, they have taken the gospel and they have made it crooked, not to point to Christ's sufficiency, but to your ability. I know you have heard the story of how the day I was sick at home from work 17 years ago, how I called up 1-800-MORMON and had the missionaries come over. Great way to get evangelism started in your life, to invite them to your house. They're the ones that have to make that awkward step in. You don't have to make any awkward step but inviting them into your house. And I spent, along with Sarah, weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks going through missionary after missionary, coming and trying to convince me of their truth, and I try to convince them of their truth. And in the end, it boils down to a different message of salvation. The lady sat right there across from me and told me how salvation takes place. This is their good news. Imagine for a moment you walk into a bicycle shop and you want a bicycle that costs $100. And you reach into your pocket with your dad next to you and you pull out $20. It's not enough to pay for the bicycle that you really, really want. And so you go home and your dad counsels you and says, you know what? You need to earn some more money. And so we'll go back in a couple of weeks back to the bicycle shop and see if you've earned enough money. And so you then take all of your effort and you devote yourself for doing every chore at home. You go to neighbors' houses and you cut their grass or shovel their snow, whatever it might be, and you earn as much money as you possibly can in that month. And then you go back to the store, so proud that you've got that money in your pocket, and you pull it out, and the cashier counts it up, and it's $98. You're $2 shy. We're not counting tax. $2 shy. And you look up to your dad, and there's tears in your eyes, and dad goes, okay, here's the $2. And she said, that is what the gospel is. God makes up the difference for what you can't pay. And my heart broke because He twisted the truth. He made it crooked. It didn't point to Christ. It pointed to her. It pointed to her work, her effort, her self-importance in the salvation of her soul. It was not a gospel. She did not invent that at the moment. She was taught that from an early child on in her home as a member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. There are 10 local, very small C churches in the Cincinnati area that claim themselves to be Churches of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon Church. There is one right on Cornell and Snyder Road, miles from here, somewhere near the neighborhood of 16 million in the United States alone. More than 200,000 missionaries active at any moment in the United States and abroad. Recently, we saw on the national scene, from my perspective, the smoothing over of an entire system of doctrine, presenting it as normal, good, and in very many ways compatible with all the other religions calling themselves Christian. It is not Christian. It has never been Christian, nor if they believe what they have written, will it ever be Christian. I've heard it described as merely a denominational difference within Christianity. I'm thankful that guy was on the TV far, far away, because it was nothing like a denominational difference. A denominational difference within Christianity is the difference between I love to sing hymns and I love to sing only Psalter selections, or I like only the King James, or I like another version. Those are denominational differences, even to the extent of sacraments and even to the extent of church government. But there are no denominational differences when it comes to what is the gospel and what is not the gospel. It received a lot of coverage, a lot of media this past year, and a lot of general acceptance by many as, well, it's just like any other kind of denomination. In part, I want to set the record straight that it is nothing like a different denomination or a different church. But more importantly, because it is prevalent in our culture and in the media even to this day, we need to know how to respond to their changes in the truth. And first of all, we need to do that by knowing a little bit about its history. And so tonight we're going to look a little bit about its history, and from there we're going to move forward to some of its doctrines next week. Like I mentioned, I already mentioned Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith is the head of that organization, the founder of that organization. In that organization, they meet on Sunday mornings, usually for about 3 hours at a time. The men and women meet separately. The men have meetings about doctrine and truth and readings from the various periodicals that are produced. And the women and the children have sessions that tend to be more homemaking event type of sessions. Not so much on the doctrinal side, but on the side of how to live spiritually in your home, how to bring good culture into your home, how to refine your home life into something that is pleasing for your husband to come back to. Family is certainly not just something that they portray on TV as important to them. It is vitally important to them within their entire doctrinal concept. They don't have any technically spiritual leaders within local organizations. The men within those organizations each take turns throughout that Sunday presenting talks that might range from anywhere from 5 minutes to 30 minutes on a given subject that's already prepared for them, brought down from Salt Lake City and the headquarters of Mormonism. They also speak often within those meetings of people who have left their group and how to respond to those people and how to, in pretty clear terms, distance themselves from any former members within that have left from Mormonism to another religion. And it doesn't matter if they move to Christianity or to any other world religion, they respond in the same like manner of distance between them, no longer associating with them at all. It is pretty much a requirement to be there on that Sunday and participate in all of those services. If you're not there on Sunday, in many of these wards, which is almost what we would call a presbytery, you'd receive a phone call on Monday to find out where you were that Sunday. Also during that Sunday is the times where they talk about their missionary activity locally and globally. And locally and globally, they have two different approaches. Both approaches take young men and young women right after high school before they enter into their college years, and they put them out onto the missionary field. Well, it is the responsibility of those local organizations to take care of the needs of those missionaries that may be within their little geographical area. So if you're here in the Sharonville area, and I have seen them up and down 42 riding their bikes with their name tags on, it's the responsibility of those little groups of churches, again, very small C churches, to take care of those missionaries that are in their geographical area, because they're not paid. This is simply on their own dedication to the church. They are oftentimes the first missionary group into an opened mission field. Whether it's in the Middle East to Muslims, or whether it's in Africa or Asia or in places in South America, they are often side by side with the other Christian missionaries, which not only adds confusion, but competition for those people's interests. Because as those native people see it, it's all one group. You're Americans. And so you're bringing Christianity, and it doesn't matter if it's Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism or Christianity. They see it all as one as it's first being introduced to them. So it's very difficult even on our missionaries when this error of tweaking the gospel, changing it, and manipulating it, it's difficult for our missionaries to face that. I know that I've had some conversations with Mark Baldwin over the years about the influence of Mormonism there in Cambodia, that they parade themselves as Christians, just another version and denomination and emphasis. It's not a different type of Christianity. It is not Christianity. Well, Joseph Smith was born in 1805. He was one of 10 children in his home, and his parents were Presbyterian. Went to Presbyterian Church up in New York near the Rochester area of New York, and had been diligent in going to church and raising his children, or raising their children in a Christian home and Christian environment. But Joseph, as he himself says, he was a free thinker and just did not simply accept what was taught, But he looked at the church and he said, and this is not a brand new argument, he said, if Christianity is true, why are there so many different denominations? Why are there so many different groups claiming that they know what's true and the church down the street has got it wrong, but we got it right? And so he decided that he was going to pray and ask God basically to help him solve this problem of why the church, big C, seems so splintered. Now, we have to remember that during this time, two very important things are happening in church history. And we haven't gotten to this in our Sunday school in church history, but two important things are happening. One, there's a revival taking place, especially in the northern states in the early 1800s. So religion is on everybody's mouth. Everyone is talking about it. Everyone is thinking about it. Churches are popping up, and there's just an explosion of revival occurring within the colonies. And secondly, because of this influx of revival occurring, Presbyterianism is growing by leaps and bounds. But in its growing of leaps and bounds, of which Joseph Smith and his family are part of, there is some very difficult division happening within Presbyterianism, especially around something called the Plan of Union, which we will not get into tonight. And that is causing a rift within Presbyterianism at this exact time. And so Joseph Smith is seeing this. All these different groups growing up and preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved and starting their own church over here. Then another group starting their own church over here. And even within Presbyterianism, as it is moving westward, and we're talking westward, New York west, not like here, but westward in New York, there's division, even within Presbyterianism. So he prays earnestly to God and says, God, you need to show me here what's going on. Is this really of you? And God, through a series of appearances to him through various angelic messengers, tells him point blank, what you see going on here is not from me. It's from Satan. It's not my work. It's Satan's work. And the angel messengers over a period of years tells him, everything that you're seeing here is not mine at all. My message stopped and got perverted when Christ died. It got lost. And apostles and disciples started to take over and manipulate the message of the scriptures. And they changed it to suit their own needs so that they gained their own power. And now it has been so perverted for 1800 years. I've been waiting for someone to resurrect the true religion of what I wanted to express. And guess what, Joseph? You're the guy. You're special. You have a way of communicating that no one else does. You have a charismatic character about you that no one else has ever had. You need to be the one that finally sets the record straight and tells the Christian church that what they have believed about me, that is God, what they have believed about my son, what they have believed about salvation is all crooked. You need to set them straight. And so through a series of events by 1827, the angel Moroni led Joseph Smith to the lost tablets of God's revelation. And on these two tablets were written words in what was called Reformed Egyptian. You see, according to Joseph Smith, the Hebrews, Israel, Judah and Israel, really never spoke Hebrew. They really spoke something called Reformed Egyptian. And that lasted from about 600 BC all the way through the time of Christ. And it's only an invention of the Christians, you know, the Big C Church, to portray this idea that they spoke Hebrew and that the Bible was written in Hebrew. And it's a perversion to think that it was even written in Greek, the New Testament. And so Joseph Smith went about translating these tablets of Reformed Egyptian, which we have no visible record of. They were purposely lost on purpose so that they would not be seen or stolen or examined. And Joseph wrote for himself, or wrote three monumental books, that have come down as doctrinal books for the Mormon Church. The Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. Three of their books that they consider canonical, that is a rule of faith and practice. They also do only accept the King James 1611 version of Scripture. So they do hold to Scripture. And I've seen their Bibles, small b Bible. It's massively thick because it contains not only all of our Scriptures, the 66 books of Scripture, but it also contains the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine of Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price as extra books. And so it's a very large volume. But they do bring that volume, and that is their textbook, their doctrinal textbook. Well, Joseph Smith got into trouble in upstate New York with his beliefs and eventually made his way around 1830, maybe 1831, to a little town outside of Cleveland, Ohio. He keeps moving westward. In that town, he got a huge following of individuals that loved his perspective that the church is in error and he has come to restore churches to its rightful place. And he was a very charismatic individual, able to speak well and certainly engage the people intensely with what he was saying. And he eventually had to leave Cleveland and he made his way to Missouri, on the outskirts, on just the west side of the Mississippi. Well, eventually the governor of Missouri declared Mormons and anything Joseph Smith to be an enemy of the state. And if any were to be found, they were to be dealt with promptly. And from my understanding, is the governor left that rather open-ended. So whenever you found one, you could deal with one promptly, whatever that meant. And so Joseph Smith, not being a fool, decided, I can't stay in Missouri any longer. So he just simply crossed the river into Illinois on the east side of the Mississippi River. And there he got into trouble in that town. And in June of 1844, he was arrested by the local sheriff and put into prison. A riot occurred, and he was broken out of prison, and in the process, he was killed in that prison escape. That made him, in the eyes of every Mormon, a martyr for the faith. The true church triumphed when Joseph Smith died because it proved the world hated him. The world hates truth. The world would rather live in darkness than have its error exposed. And so it elevated Joseph Smith from a storyteller, a dreamer who had dreams and visions, to one who translated a language which has never been existing, no proof or evidence it's ever existed in any historical document, demonstrating himself to be a martyr. They hold him as very special in their life. Not just simply special like we would hold a Calvin or Luther as special, but they venerate him, honor him. And in some ways and in some respects, I believe they worship him. Because in the end, as Brigham Young, the next successor to Joseph Smith in 1844, said, as man is, God was. As God is, man will become. You see, in the end, that crookedness of the gospel in changing the simplicity of what Galatians 1, 3 through 5 present. In the end, it's so twisted to where they actually believe themselves to be God. Let's close in prayer. Father, how terrible it is to pervert your truth, to make it crooked where it is so straight, to make it a comfort to a sinful soul that no change is necessary, to believe that we will be like God. It's a lie straight from Satan's mouth from Genesis chapter 3. Lord, help us to keep that gospel message clear and straight, first and foremost in our own hearts and minds, that we might not err and sin against you. Father, give us a heart for the lost. May we love them and show them charity and mercy and justice and humility, that we might bring them before your truth, and that your truth might set them free. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.